Thanks for having me. It's really nice to have make this connection between churches and to share in worship with another church that loves the Lord and loves to open his word and love the gospel. So it's a privilege to do that. I'm preaching from this last part of Romans 8 this morning. I share ministry with another guy at Grace Presbyterian, and we've been working through Romans, and this morning he's preaching on these verses. One of the problems with sharing preaching is that you miss out on preaching passages you really want to preach, because he gets to do that. So thanks for having me. I can still do this passage. So Romans 8, the most glorious chapter in the Bible, and J.I. Packer, you know him, he's written some wonderful books, Knowing God. And he said this was his favorite chapter in the whole Bible because it begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Those two wonderful realities answer two things that challenge our hearts, that threaten our assurance, our sense of certainty, that threaten our security in the confidence that God actually loves us. There are two things that threaten our assurance, at least, two main things. One is sin, and the other is suffering. But this chapter answers to those two things that threaten our certainty in God's love. To the problem of sin and our still ongoing problem of sin, the answer is that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. And in all of the stuff we deal with in life that makes us uncertain, is God there? Is he committed to us? Does he really love us? Is the answer of these last verses that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's that great reality I just want to unfold this morning for those of us who have turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, there is this grand eternal assurance. So let's pray as we open that, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your word, that you have spoken your truth into our ignorance and darkness, and you have given us everything we need for life and eternity. You have given us everything we need for faith and for living. We pray again that your Spirit would be with us this morning and feed us all on your precious word, that we might go strengthened and encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, these verses remind us that the God of infinite grace, in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has undertaken everything for us from beginning to end, so that our certainty that God loves us, struggling sinners as we are, rests not in our performance nor in our circumstances, but in his faithfulness. His faithfulness to his promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Some of that is summed up in those profound verses that come before our passage this morning, verses that may be very familiar to you. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God in his commitment to us is working everything in our lives, the good, the bad, the awful, for good. And we can trust him in that. Verse 29 actually spells out what is the good that God is working in our lives through everything. It is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would mold us into his likeness. And he will do that eternally. Hallelujah. And in verses 29 and 30, we have what's commonly called the five golden links in the chain of salvation. Five things that are applied to the same people, and they are unbreakable, and they reach from eternity past into eternity future. That he foreknew a people, he predestined them to be in Christ, he called them, effectively. They came and he justified them. He declares them righteous. And then it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice that word glorified is a past tense. It hasn't actually happened yet in our own experience, but he puts it in the past tense to emphasize how certain it is. It is so certain, it is as though it has already happened, that in Christ we will be glorified as we see his face. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this as logic on fire, to convince us of grace. And now in this last section, there are five questions. If you like numbers, there's lots of fives here. So there's five questions by which he so tenderly assures us of our security. So there's five questions in these verses that assure us of our security in the love of God. I'm going to quote a number of times from some hymns, because so often the hymns so eloquently and beautifully say what we need to hear. There's that lovely hymn that says, "O love that will not let me go." That's what we're reading about. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." See, that's the response to the love that will not let us go. We rest in him. So here's the five questions. Follow through with me. The first one, verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So the question is in the second part. He finishes with the question. The question is, who can be against us? Now, he asks that for a very caring and pastoral reason. It's because so often in the Christian life, we feel like there is so much that can be against us, that can tear us away from God and from our security in him. Many things. Again, life's sufferings and hardships, or the state of the world, or the unbelieving, persecuting world that wants to stamp out Christian faith. What else can be against us? Our own indwelling sin and our wrestling with indwelling sin. Sickness, death, the devil himself can be against us. When Paul asks the question, who can be against us, we can list the many possibilities that you and I in our different ways and personalities experience. It seems like everything can be and often is, but the question is phrased with the answer at the beginning. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? Nothing. None of what we list can ultimately win over against us, no matter how great it might seem at any moment in time, because God himself, the eternal God of the universe, says in his word that he is for us. He's on our side. He's on our behalf. He stands for us so that any enemy that might be arrayed against us cannot win. We might feel weak and frail in the midst of any given battle, but the enemy cannot win. If the eternal God is for us, then there is nothing greater that could stand and win against us. When I thought about this, I think of a simple story from my childhood. I grew up in country Australia, and I went to a little school in the middle of nowhere, and I remember my first day at school. I even remember the bag that I carried my lunch in. It had a picture of a banana on it. And already, you know, what kids are like, already there were kids picking on me at school. But I was the youngest of three brothers, and I had a big brother. And thankfully, my biggest brother said, "Leave him alone." See, that's how God functions, like the elder brother. Leave them alone. They're mine. If God is for us, who can be against us? Second question. Again, the question is at the end of the sentence. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will he not give us all things? Now, that's quite a stimulating verse, and it could be read quite wrongly, perhaps as often is. It could mean that God will give us everything we want. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? The health, wealth, and prosperity idea. God is intending to give us all the stuff, all the goodies of life. No suffering, no poverty. Well, that's not what it's saying. The all things that he will give us is everything we need to continue as his followers through this life until we see his face. And they're the things that actually matter, not the toys of this life. How do we know that he will give us everything that is necessary for us to persevere until we see his glory and receive our reward? Well, again, the answer's in the first part. It's because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How do we know that God is so committed to us? He will see us through. He will enable us through this life. Well, it's because he's already given us the very best. He gave us his own son. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You know, probably the most familiar verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but would have everlasting life. See what he gave for the world, what he gave for sinners, what he gave for those who are at enmity to himself and would never come to him. He gave them, there's a little Greek word there, and it means one and only. His precious, beloved, unique, only son. That's who he gave, as we celebrated in the Lord's Supper. He gave him up to death on the cross. He punished him there for our sins. That's how great the Father's love is. Who delivered Jesus up to death? Was it Judas Iscariot? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? Was it our sin? Yes, it was all of that. But above all of those, who delivered up the Son to death on our behalf? It was the Father. See, the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God has paid the highest price to redeem us, how would he then abandon us afterwards? I have a favorite devotional writer that I read, and he says this on this concept. He says, now it simply defies redemptive logic to allow yourself at any moment in your life to think that God would go to the extent that he has gone to provide you with salvation and then lose you along the way. Paul is arguing that God's gift of and sacrifice of his son is your guarantee that he will grace you with every good thing you need until you are finally free of this broken world and with him forever in eternity. You do not have to wonder about God's presence or his care. You do not have to fear that he will leave you on your own. You do not have to wonder if he will be there for you in your moment of need. When you give way to these fears, you commit an act of gospel irrationality. There's a couple of good words to write down. Gospel irrationality. The logic of the gospel is, the rationale of the gospel, he will not leave us. If he gave you Jesus, he will give you along with him everything you need. So, glory. Third question, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the question there is at the beginning. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, where Paul is using kind of legal language here, a charge of a crime that's deserving of punishment. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, imagine we're in a courtroom. This is a courtroom scene. Imagine you're in the courtroom scene. the eternal courtroom. Who's bringing a charge? Well, if I think about me, there's a line of accusers. There's a line of people bringing charges. The more people know me, the more charges they could bring. A line of accusers cataloguing all my sins, and who's at the very front of the accusers? Satan, the arch accuser, pointing a finger, saying, do you know what this guy's done? Do you know how this guy thinks? Do you know what's in this guy's heart? There's someone else in that line of accusers. You know who that is? It's ourselves. I am unworthy, we say, if we're honest and know ourselves. And so there's a list, right? A list. I've said this, if all our sins were catalogued on a piece, bits of paper, it would be like, I don't know, it would fill all the data banks, wouldn't it? I'll put it in old analogue terms. It would be like the Encyclopedia Britannica with very fine writing on every page. But who's sitting at the bench, the judge's bench? It's God. And he silences them all. And he stands up and he takes this charge sheet and he tears it to pieces. And he says, I have justified this person. I have declared this person righteous. There is no charge. Isn't that glorious? Think about it like this. Here's the list. God tears it up and he replaces it with a blank sheet. There's nothing on the list. The next question answers why there's nothing on the list. But just take note of this third assurance. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is none, because God justifies us. God declares us right, without charge, in his sight. Fourth question, who is to condemn? That's the question. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Actually, I didn't quote my hymn here. So go back to the previous question. Who shall bring any charge? It is God who justifies. You know this song. It is Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Here's the charge. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Christ there, who made an end of all my sin. I love these words. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. How could we be taken out of the hand of God? The only way to remove us from the hand of God is to get Jesus Christ out of heaven. Because when he's there, I am there. Question four, who is to condemn? There is no charge, so there's nothing to condemn. And the reason why there's no charge and nothing to condemn is because Jesus died. And because Jesus is raised, and because Jesus is at the right hand of God, and because Jesus is interceding for you and I. See, there is no condemnation, because I've already been condemned in someone else. The condemnation for all my sin fell on Jesus, and he has borne its punishment and taken it away. That's why he's been raised, to prove that God took his payment on your behalf. God accepted the payment on your behalf and raised him to life and seats him at his right hand, sitting right there at the right hand, united to him. He is the evidence that your salvation is complete, finished, like he said on the cross. It's done. And there all the while, interceding for us, continually, actively presenting himself as our security and securing for us all the benefits of his death. Well, we're at number five now. Question five, which is a bit fuller, but it's the question, who shall separate us? It's like he's climbed up a glorious staircase and we're at the top step with this most precious reality. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We could easily say nothing, which is correct. But Scripture fills that out for us to help us grasp its truth personally. So he says in verse 35 and 36, shall tribulation, he lists all kinds of tribulations. That question of suffering, is suffering removing us from God's love? In my suffering, does God not love me? The word tribulation is, in the original, is what we call an onomatopoeic word, a word that the word sounds like what it is. So bang, right, it's an onomatopoeic word. So the word for tribulation here is the word phlipsis. And apparently that's the sound of a grape being squashed. There you go, you won't forget that, will you? But I think that's so helpful because sometimes we just feel like we're a grape being squashed, flat. Tribulation, suffering. He describes their suffering. We are being killed. We may not experience that. People around the world still are in Nigeria. Our brothers and sisters still are. Can any form of suffering separate us from the love of God? And the answer is no. And here's the thing, if suffering cannot separate us from the love of God, the implication is that tribulation itself or suffering is not a sign of the loss of God's love, but could actually be an expression that he loves us. If we know that he loves us and we suffer, the suffering must be a result of his love for us and therefore have his purpose in it in our lives. Maybe to strengthen us for the journey to glory. So he goes on in verse 37, he says, no, tribulation cannot separate us from the love of God. Rather, he says, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word there is like the word super conqueror. It's a superpower, super conqueror in abundance. We're bound to come out on the winning side because we are co-heirs of Christ and inheritors of this world. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in these last two great verses, he lists every possible thing that might separate us from the love of God to prove that there is nothing. So quickly through the list, he says, I am convinced, I am sure, I am certain that neither death nor life. Neither death nor life. Two great powers, death and life. And death, in fact, in the human experience, is actually the greatest power. You ever thought about that? We think about things that have enormous power over us. Death is the greatest power. Paul describes it as the great enemy. Why is it so powerful? It's because when death takes place, nothing can take something back from death's hold. There's a beautiful verse in the Song of Solomon that says, love is as strong as death. See, that's a grim image, death, but when you think death is such a powerful thing, and when you recognize that the love of God is a greater power than that, how exciting and encouraging. Death and life, life with its all its shadows of death over it, cannot separate us. He talks about angels, rulers, principalities. He's talking about cosmic superhuman agencies, things we cannot see that the Bible assures us are there and at work against us. Not even them can separate us from the love of God. And then he talks about time. He says things now or things to come, things in the future, things we worry about, can they separate us? No. That's time. And then he talks about space, height nor depth, anything up there or down there or out there. Is there anything that could take us away from the love of God in Christ? There's nothing. It's a beautiful thing here. Paul lists all these possibilities, and then he adds one more. And I think it is just so wise and so pastoral. He says, nor anything else in all creation. Why do you think he adds that? I think his list might be complete. Well, I think it's because he knows our anxious imaginations, our ability to come up with something that he hasn't listed, something unique and personal to us. So he adds, nor anything else. No matter what you might think of, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a name for this doctrine, I guess. Study some theology. It's called the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, that God keeps those who are his, those who he has known and loved from all eternity, for whom he sent Christ, those whom he called to himself, these he will keep. Jesus himself reassured us of that reality in these beautiful words in John chapter 6. He says, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent him? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And what does Jesus say? And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus seals that guarantee for us. You know, I said Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and no separation. How does Jesus seal that for us? It is because he was condemned instead of us, and it's because he was separated instead of us. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced in some profound and mysterious way what it is to be separated from the Father. And he did that. He bore that penalty so that those who are his should never experience that. Here's my other hymn from a great hymn writer called Augustus Toplady, a cute name. He says, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto rest. We can't suffer for our sins. We can't be punished for our sins. That's not how God works. My sin was paid by Jesus. God cannot demand the price again. My last hymn. Thanks for listening to my hymns. So that's it. Our salvation is secure. This is how loved we are. Let's grasp this as we close. This is how we identify who we are. We are reminded that nothing else, whether you're young or old, we still cling to the things of this world, but this reminds us that nothing in this world actually lasts. The one thing that cannot be taken ever is the one thing that truly matters, the love of God. And that's the thing we should rest in. And that's the thing that we should invest in. He's the one that we should love more than anything else. He's the one we should give our lives to. He gave everything for us and will never let us go. So our lives are for loving him. My last term, my last words, a debtor to mercy alone. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. That word indelible is when people wrote with fountain pens before they pushed keyboards, there was an ink called indelible ink. It was the ink that couldn't be washed off. And this image is saying that our names are written on God's hands in ink that cannot be rinsed off. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you get that last line? More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who are already with Jesus now are happier than us, that's for sure. But they're no more secure than us because of Christ and God's faithful promises. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this tremendous passage. Thank you for the privilege of opening it together and being fed again and encouraged. May our heart's response be to love you with all that is within us, to let go of sin in this world, to love you, who loves us more than we have yet understood. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.